The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, its critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the text of the epistle to Colossians, chapter 1. We are just beginning with the analysis of verses 13 and 14, page 25 of your notes. All right, before we begin our study, we give you opportunity to ensure that you profit from the study at hand, that is, that you recognize any personal sin in your life and that you've rebounded that sin or sins, as it may be, so that you can be filled with God the Holy Spirit in this capacity. You're in a state of spirituality, and it's in this way that we're able to assimilate the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, which has an agenda of its own. So with that in mind, as it's our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. And we thank you for this time and fellowship together with one another and with you and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in true fellowship in this capacity. That you sanctify the next hour to the edification of our souls and human spirits in this vein. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Opening the epistle, as we have seen here in Colossians, Church in Asia Minor, verses 3 through 12 constitute Paul's reflecting upon his prayers and thanksgiving for these positive saints and their positive communicator, instructing them in the truth of sound doctrine. In verses 13 and following, there is an obvious change of emphasis in regards to what he addresses, even though there is a continued subtle tie in regards to his prayers. So as we will see, verse 12 ends the formality of his prayers, and verse 13 then introduces to a new emphasis of context and subject. Rereading here verses 13 and 14, we've been through the parsing already. Verse 13, for he delivered us, that he being God the Father, from the domain or authority, power, if you will, culminative aorist, denotes the cessation of state of being in his deliverance of darkness, here called domain of darkness, and transferred us, moved from one place to another, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These verses we've titled, Deliverance from Spiritual Captivity. So, just pick up point one here. Again, as I stated, we were just getting going back into the text. Point one, Paul springboards now from the framework of prayer to immediately formulate a treatise, an argument, an apologetic, if you will, against false teaching having been introduced to this local church. Part of the purpose for the epistle is to address some heresies, some false teaching that others are proposing to these believers. This obviously would be in contradiction to what their right under-shepherd, Epaphras, has taught them otherwise. And so Paul here is utilizing his apostolic authority as a leverage of weight of authenticity to support and validate the communication of Epaphras to them. Otherwise, in terms of the theology, Christology, etc., that he has taught them during their period of time. So here he springboards, if you will, takes the momentum of the prayer. And here, as we'll see, especially the end part of it that deals with the believer's inheritance, to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, to get in now to addressing the very core, the very root, if you will, of the destructive aspects in regards to these heresies as they so otherwise suggest. So, two, his thesis targets the core of their attack, aiming for the doctrine of Christology. Now, you hear things throughout history, throughout your Christian life often, you know, especially about churches like ours that have our nose in the Bible all the time. And we're constantly referring to the Bible. This is what the Bible says, blah, 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 blah. What we worship is the Bible. We don't worship Jesus Christ. Well, we're here to proclaim to you that the Bible teaches you cannot separate the two. In terms of the ideology and theology presented, Jesus Christ is called Hologos, the Word, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, verse 18. And we have the mind of Christ, the divine viewpoint of life, which the Bible is the mind of Christ, as Paul so states, regards it as, is the divine viewpoint of life, the very way that the Father thinks in regard to his own viewpoint. And Jesus Christ perfectly imitated it and was obedient and thought the same thing in harmony during the first Advent, as he said he did not come to do things on his own initiative, but of the will of him who sent me. Christology centers on understanding the truth of Bible doctrine. If you don't understand Bible doctrine, you're not going to understand Jesus. You're going to create whatever you want him to be in this respect. Maybe just some idol somewhere, you know, that people want to Photoshop out, and people, the funnies like to make a big hoodoo about that. I know you watch the news on occasion. Car dealership, I guess, whatever. But whatever people might want to make him out to be, obviously what is common among the fundamentalist world and the Christian world is to present Jesus in appearance as a long-haired hippie, you know, long hair down below his shoulders, beautiful male appearance and face, maybe a halo pictured up behind him and all these other things. Pictures that otherwise were drawn by artists that lived long after Jesus. They never saw him. They don't know what he looks like. But how many people have pictures of him in their living room? I grew up in a family that always had a picture of him in their living room. Then I saw him on the back of the Zigzag papers one day, and I go, wow. But anyway, that makes a whole another life. No, really. We know that Jesus Christ, first and foremost, didn't have long hair. Long hair in a male is a sign of rebellion. And as the Scriptures make very clear, his appearance, if you saw him on the street today, you would not, he wouldn't stand out in recognition any more than any other normal individual walking by on the sidewalk. There was nothing spectacular in regard to his physique, his appearance, etc., that caused him to stand out. See? So, how do we know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, we know this about his appearance because we go to the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches. And obviously, everything in terms of the divine viewpoint of the Bible is a recognition and defines or pictures for us the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in regards to who and what he is, and his very viewpoint in regards to all manners of life. What would Jesus do? Well, first of all, he would quote to you Scripture. And everything that he quoted in Scripture basically became Scripture, basically, in that sense, that we have specially recorded for us. The divine viewpoint of life. So, anything that comes in distortion, compromise, in regards to the purity of the truth of Bible doctrine is attack on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in and of itself. To what degree? Obviously, some things are more hazardous in terms of destructive measure than others. So, three, in the many ways, so these heresies have been introduced in regards to the Church of Colossae. Paul is now diving head on, he's basically setting the mind right there at the very foot of the what they regard as their own weapons of ammunition in terms of their attack on the Christian faith. So, three, in the many ways of their heresies, which we have listed here, some that obviously have become or are relevant to the epistle in of itself, the Gnosticism that was getting started at this point in time in church age history, a distortion of the importance of gnosis or knowledge in terms of one's spirituality, that the more knowledge you have, the more spiritual you are. In other words, you've got to have a higher level of knowledge to be truly spiritual in life, like the levels and degrees of understanding is in the Masonic cult. Yeah, that's a cult. It's also called the synagogue of Satan. But anyway, Gnosticism. That is what some may allude to in regards to a doctrinal church as proclaiming, but we do not proclaim that. Just as Paul is expressing here in general terms, we recognize what true spirituality is. So you have Gnosticism, you have the Hellenistic or cultural, the Greek influence of cultural influence that might come in, and again, through different cultures, you might have certain aspects where the culture finds its way into the very policies and ideology of what they think the Christian faith is, rather than just sticking straight with doctrine, sticking strictly to the scriptures themselves. So you've got to look out for that. The religious influences, religiosity, nothing more than extension of paganism in terms of ideology, of creating one's own ideas and thoughts as being the plan of God. And even though, obviously, many of these made it an admixture of the Christian faith with their own religious ideologies, again, compromise the doctrine. I was thinking the other day, what does it mean really to be lukewarm in the last days? It means that you are a compromiser of doctrine. That's what it means. Angelic worship, as specifically will be addressed, and humanistic influences, the do-gooder crowds of the world. You know, the ones who have the multi-million-dollar charities and things of that nature. Human good. Human good, again, is an agenda that is supported by the satanic occult in and of itself, to do good, to in order to follow the universal principle, what goes around comes around, to be able to exalt yourself and profit yourself otherwise in regards to your life. And obviously, while we understand these things are a lot less detrimental civilly and politically, etc., in regards to the human race, spiritually, they're just as onerous the abomination of the prayers that come from these types of people do not pray according to the truth of doctrine, as we just reviewed that. So just the examples of the different areas of which heresies can come, from where they can come, in the many ways of their heresies at the Colossae church, point three. The result is always the same. No matter which one of these heresies you want to pick, it's distortion and distraction from the preeminence of Christ in terms of salvation and the plan of God. Christ is our celebrity in life, because He is God in the flesh. He is the Savior of the world. He is preeminent in all things. And the whole section that we are looking at now deals with His preeminence. And all that it means in regards to the plan of God and what we are to look to in terms of our own way of thinking and prescriptions in regards to those things in life to serve God. That He is to be first in all things in terms of all manners of how we may consider things. As we consider things as a local church. That we don't violate any of the rules and guidelines of our chief shepherd. You know, things of that nature. And so it should be in your own life. So four, that's as far as we got, Cindy. Four, where we pick up Paul's opening salvo. The shots he fires declares two certain realities. These are foundational in regards to his argument against these heresies. First is verse 13a, quote, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Then B, verse 14, "in whom," the relative pronoun being objective in this case, that being the beloved Son, "we have redemption," the forgiveness of sins, verse 14. So, in the general idea of these two verses, point 5, verse 13, addresses any contending that salvation for men relies upon anything other than the plan of God as it relates to the person of Christ. Anything outside those boundaries is suspicious in terms of God's plan of salvation for mankind. If Jesus Christ is not included in terms of understanding in regard to the plan and making it possible and things of this nature, that salvation is by any other way, through one's own works, keeping the law in the legalistic field, that sets the foundation of argument in that area. And then point 6, verse 14, addresses any dissents, those opposing, such as the Gnostic approach, that spirituality otherwise requires something other than being forgiven for one's sins. See, we understand that. Well, we've taught that for years. As a believer, well, first as an unbeliever, you must believe in Christ, be forgiven of your sins to even gain any virtue of spirituality in regards to your life truly, the human spirit, in that sense. For the believer priest, you're in one of two states. You're in a state of carnality or your state of spirituality. Now, you don't get to the state of spirituality by coming to Bible class and acquiring knowledge for 10 years and then reaching it. No, you do it by one simple application. The mechanics of 1 John 1:9, rebound technique. See, forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins experientially. So, seeing that as the foundation of what He is teaching here, obviously lays the groundwork in regards to a basic path that you can take to address any of these heresies to see if it contradicts it or goes against any of these two areas of teaching in any way. And if it does, then it's suspicious. See. So 7, and now as I mentioned, while he jumps into the apologetics here, he still is carrying on, if you will, his frame of thinking from his prayer beforehand. So 7, these two realities in retrospect further depict the foundation on which believers become qualified to share in the eternal rewards anticipated in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, or you, excuse me, corrected, you all, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And the only way you share an inheritance is through positional truth of faith in Jesus Christ and being in fellowship and application of the Bible doctrine. Operating in a state of spirituality. Anything you do out of fellowship at the Bema Seat reward ceremony is depicted as wood, hay, and stubble. It is nothing more than fuel for the fire, which the Bema Seat is pictured as a fire, which obviously is symbolic of judgment in the Bible. So these two realities in retrospect, point 7 again, further depict the foundation on which believers become qualified to share in the eternal rewards anticipated in verse 12. 8, that is through the principle of positional truth, that is faith in Him. That's where it all begins, of creating a union with the person of Jesus Christ, faith in Him. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ, positional truth, Christ Jesus. Then verse 14a, in whom? See, so you see a parallel. So what do we mean by positional truth? 9, positional truth is a recognition of a spiritual union with Christ that occurs at the point of saving faith. This union is invisible. In fact, you wouldn't even know it existed if the Bible didn't tell us that it did. So positional truth relates to spiritual realities that are unseen, invisible to the naked eye, not tangible. But they are seen and expressed in regards to the teachings of Bible doctrine. In terms of our relationship now with Jesus Christ, with our faith in Him. Positional truth is differentiated from experiential truth, whereas truth is validated through the very tangible and physical world and things we see and do and touch and hear and smell and see and all these other things in life. So, first and foremost, positional truth denotes a spiritual union with Christ that occurs at the point of saving faith. As we know, we'll even refer to an example here, throughout the Gospel of John. John constantly connected the faith verb pistuo in the Greek with the preposition eis, which literally means into, versus simply in the sphere of. And faith in the direction of the person of Jesus Christ. Your faith is literally into Him, is how it's to be conceived. So, examples of positional truth, just as some phrases that we can point to. We've obviously already dealt with this to a certain degree. Here in the opening remarks of Colossians, John 15:2, where Christ in the allegory of the branch, the branches, the vine and the branches there, every branch in me recognizes those who believe in His person. Where Christ is the vine in the analogy in that regards, the branch in the vine is the believer. The vine provides all the life source for the branch to even exist. The phrase simply, Romans 6:11 here, in Christ Jesus, as we've seen in our own epistle. Colossians 1:22, simply the phrase, in Christ. That one little phrase communicates so much in regards to the promises and the realities that centers on the believer priest in terms of their relationship with God. Colossians 1, 2, and 4, as we saw there, in Christ, and then again in Christ Jesus. 2:7, we'll see the phrase simply in Him. And many, many other examples can be found in the New Testament of this phraseology that recognizes positional truth. This won't be the last that we have to say about positional truth throughout the study of Christology. So we have entered into a new position in the eyes of God, a new relationship with God. So point 11, this new position is the work of God. It's not anything based on our own merits, on our own energy of the flesh, or creativity, or conquests, or abilities and capabilities. It is through a non-meritorious system of faith. The position, the availability of the position, the reality of it, is all the work of God. He provides everything. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Verse 29, no man should boast before God. While people may not recognize it because it's basically veiled over through emotionalism and things of this nature of how people approach their activities in life, of human good, etc., somehow that they have something to offer God in regards to His plan of salvation in terms of making salvation possible and accessible to men. It somehow depends on us is completely out of step in regards to the reality of God's plan. God has it all under control. And the matter of fact is that when we stand before God, which every man will, no one will have a boast in terms of the acquiring salvation. Even the SG3 that will be part of the adjusted believer's eternal condition and state is made possible through the person of Jesus Christ in the very verses that we're dealing with. See, it's His inheritance. All things have been given to Him. Everything. See. Then verse 30, for our intents and purposes here, this position in Christ, but by His doing. That's God's doing. The Father's plan. He is the architect of the plan. He said, this is the way it's going to be. This is how I'm designing it. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Well, there is another direct correlation of Bible doctrine with the person of Jesus Christ. How are you going to act? And righteousness, that's absolute righteousness. And sanctification, being set apart for a purpose. Here for the purpose of serving God and having a relationship with God. And redemption, that's forgiveness of sins. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If we have a boast, it's in our celebrity, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In regards to all that we hold dear to us and make possible for us in regards to our Christian life. So, first and foremost, this union comes about through the person of God, not through any invention or special insight, science or otherwise, of mankind, but simply through the plan of God. 12, in addition, nothing can separate the believer from this union in Christ. The doctrine of eternal security. The Arminian sect of Christianity says you got to believe and also keep the law, do good works. You got to be good from then on out, see, and become sinless in terms of your life. That's in contrast to another dominant theological grid that the churches have attached themselves to. That's the Calvinistic approach, which is an approach where their salvation adjustment is by grace, is faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any works. Unfortunately, for Calvin, what he did is he went overboard and he said that God chooses whom He chooses to be believers, so that we have no real free will. They don't believe in volition, whereas Arminians believe in free will. Well, They can't accuse us of either one. Because we believe in free will, and we also believe in salvation by grace, apart from works. So, in terms of that, the Baptists who attach themselves to it, once saved, always saved, is correct. Romans 8, 35-39. In the language of the divine love of Christ, of all that He has offered to the human race, the world, in the midst of the angelic conflict for their salvation. All that He's done, all that He has secured for us in terms of His person. The author Paul asks a rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then he gives examples of anything that a normal person might think of, that they might think endangers their salvation, their relationship with Jesus Christ and His power and willingness to continue to embrace us simply through our faith in His person. As he stated in the Gospel of John, in his teaching there, whom the Father has given me in my hands, they are mine. And nothing can snatch them out of the Father's hand, in my hand, in this regard, paraphrasing. Shall it be tribulation? Things in life that seem to be an upheaval in terms of our normal process of living day by day, etc. And the pressures and trials that we may face in time, whether they come from men, whether they come from demonic powers or whatever, or natural powers. Can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? Or distress? Having any means, a physical or tangible means, to help ourselves. That's distress. You're at a rope's end, see. Or persecution. All the antagonists, whether they be unbeliever or believers, that are maladjusted in and of themselves. Governments. The persecution of Christians, it began the early church, as we see, as we know through church history. It's continued throughout the church age, Roman Catholicism, in all their endeavors to knock off those who didn't follow the Roman Catholic faith, even though they were Christians in and of themselves. And it will be big time again during the tribulational period. That will not be a fun time to be a Christian living on this planet. I guarantee you. Whereas in the early church and elsewhere through the medieval periods, etc., it was at least isolated to certain areas. You could go out in the backwoods and be away from people and probably miss out on a lot of that. If you didn't live in the Roman area or whatever, where Roman Catholics were good. But in the tribulation period, it won't make a difference where you live. They've got their eyes, they've got their ears, they've got their fingers on every place on this planet, I guarantee you. Persecution. Whatever persecution we may face, just for standing for what one would think would be a normal moral, a logical conclusion and statement in regards to things in life, you know, like this whole woke ideology and how industries and employers are picking it up and trying to align their own employees, having to align with these things. And you get up and you stand, well, no, I don't believe it. I believe all this is a homosexual agenda. You know, oh, you can't do that. You can't say that, you know. Famine. I guarantee you if they had their way, everybody would be eating bugs. That's their protein. Obviously, they're fast on the track on reproducing what they call food that is manufactured artificially. I always thought that's what Belvedere cheese was all these years. Sure tastes good. Go to McDonald's. Somebody told me that how car dealers get the smell out of the smoke smell out of cars is to take the French fries from McDonald's and set it in the car and shut it up for a few days and it'll absorb the smell. But anyway, I don't know if that's true or not. But you almost believe anything that comes from there. And one of the guys runs around like a clown. This is really funny stuff. But anyway, famine, nakedness, that's without clothing, and not having the normal means, living grace, etc., peril. That's overt danger. You know, all the gangs you see on the internet, certain streets in Philadelphia and stuff. You know, I saw some of this way back when I was up in Toronto, Canada's socialistic country. They were had a lot of it even then, you know, of people living on the streets, no hygiene, nothing, you know. And the dangers of people robbing you and things of this nature. Whatever peril, whatever sword, again, the gangsters, the mafia, as it would have been in my time, were big. Verse 3, now he asks these questions, when do these things separate us? 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We live in Satan's world. And to have positive volition representing the truth is not a favorite of Satan's. And he will stir up through the avenue of negative volition of the SCA people to be aggressive and attack positive volition as possible. Obviously, we have the protection of God, which he's got to deal with on that end. But either way, in Satan's world, they just assume we die and go away. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Whatever distorted ideology that they paint us with in regards to standing for the truth of doctrine, whether it be anti-patriotism, whether it be anti-science, anti-academia, whatever, they go against the divine viewpoint of life that we stand against in regards to what they proclaim that we know is false by Bible doctrine. These people soon see us murder. See. Nothing good but for sacrifice. But in all these things, verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. He's constantly got our backs, constantly protecting us. And it's been that way throughout history for all believers. And then verse 38, following the questions, he then gives his statement of the fact that he's thoroughly convinced. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, anything in those realms of existence, as they may be, nor angels, as superpowers, aliens, see, nor principalities, that's governing authorities, in the civil world, nor things present, what's going on today, nor things to come in the future, nor powers, that's anybody with the ability to charge and do things against others or force people to do things. And then verse 39, in the tangible creation itself, nor height, nor depth, no matter where at, far out in the universe. It may be or to the center of our world itself, or any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is, and there's our phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord, through our position and union in Him. Nothing can separate us. And once one learns that and embraces that as the truth, then they are ready to be evangelized in its completed form in terms then of their Christian experience. A lot of churches, all they do is Sunday after Sunday try to get people saved and then emote and do the feel-good things and maybe learn a little bit about the Bible here and there or whatever. Let's see. Even many of the denominations that believe in faith apart from works don't truly believe it to its ultimate extent. But what about, you know, this person or whatever, you know? They said they believed in Jesus and they became a murderer, etc. Well, they didn't really believe in Him. You'll find that, you'll hear those excuses. Yeah, even Adolf Hitler himself, if he believed in Jesus Christ, guess what? We're going to see him in heaven. I doubt if he did. I'm not saying he did. I'm just saying, if he did, we will. See? That's the good news. You know, you can't be rotten enough and not get into heaven. Thirteen, all believers in Church A share in this union. In our dispensation, the heir of our administration of God's plan, where we are the stewards of it. We are in this union with Christ. It's a special union. It's a union based on grace. And it's a union that has the accolades of royalty attached to it. Galatians 3:28, that we are a royal priesthood. We are the bride of Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. This is an open door dispensation for any who want to get on the bandwagon of the administration of God's plan and be an effective witness for Him and be a part of His family in this time and period of history. Whether your racial profile is no advantage. Has no additional promises attached to it. Everybody's equal in this regard. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Greek being basically a coined word for a Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male or female. For you all one in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual reality. See. As I've stated, a female can be just as much a contender for the prize, for the wreath, and rule over nations with Christ in the millennium as a male can. The ones who are willing to line up. See, Ephesians 2:13. So, if you're a believer in Christ, you're part of, as Paul will use, the body of his, of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, our position in Him, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ being code for His spiritual work on the cross. His spiritual death. So 14, Paul changes here the temple of discourse. These are the points that establish his departing from the framework of prayer now into his argument here in, addressing the heresies. Point 14, Paul changes the temple of discourse from the preceding verses here by starting verse 13 with the Greek relative pronoun hos, who, New American Standard, is for. Is how they translated it. who, to me, would have more of the emphasis, explanatory emphasis to it. Related to the prayers, the inheritance of life, reflecting upon God, and then all of a sudden the teaching just starts coming out. Who, by the way? God. Delivered us from the door. And here he goes right into this treatise. It's kind of cool. So 15 is emphatic, having as its antecedent God the Father in verse 12. Grammatically. The nearest antecedent is the Father in verse 12, which the paradigm of the relative pronoun, nominee, masculine, singular, agrees with. His focus is no longer on prayer, but the plan of God. The Father is the architect of the plan. He's the designer of the plan. That's how we relate to the Godhead in general terms. Obviously, the Godhead, the triune personality of God, is in total agreement and harmony, so there's an overlap in terms of things. But primarily, God the Father is the authority of the Godhead, the ultimate authority of the Godhead, and He is the designer of the plan. Jesus Christ is the executioner of the plan. Hence, the one who condescends from the Godhead to come in union with the person of Jesus to provide us with salvation, the creator of God's plan. He is the owner of the construction company. And then God, the Holy Spirit, essentially is the communicator of God's plan. So who? Who's that? God the Father, the planner of the plan. So 17, it is God the Father that is the architect for the plan of salvation. 1 John 4:14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Based on His decision, based on His demands, His command, and His plan, He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Compare 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, the means by which His plan becomes a reality, and we exist through Him. He is the agent of our relationship with God the Father. The Father is the highest authority of the Godhead, known as the Trinity, which term, by the way, Trinity is not found in the Bible. The concept, it's there. For these people that want to take issue with certain terminologies that may be unique to our types of ministries, like rebound. Well, that's not in the Bible. Reversion, that's not in the Bible. Well, neither is Trinity. Neither is rapture. That's not in the Bible. Everybody knows it. They hear it. As long as it's coined and it communicates accurately what is there, there is nothing wrong with that. See? So God is three distinct personalities, one in essence, all sharing the same attributes equally. Complete total harmony with one another. And God the Father is the highest authority of the Godhead, and all are subject to Him. All are subject to Him. Even in the fact that He handed His authority to the Son, that excluded His position of authority as God the Father otherwise. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, he architected the plan. This is how it's going to be. Information times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. How he has seen it, how he has drawn it up, that is the way it's going to come down the pike. And all this is going to be fulfilled accordingly. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now you hear people, well, how can a loving God allow this to happen? Well, idiot, once you learn about God, maybe you'll figure it out. Sometimes you just kind of get tired of that. But I don't want to sound too arrogant, so at one time I probably would have said the same thing. John 5:30. The Son acknowledging the authority of the Father, which we read in the doctrine of prayer, actually. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The will of the Father is sovereign over the will of the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I've contemplated is that while God is one, sovereignty is seen as one. In personality, they have their own distinct personal wills, but they're in perfect harmony with one another, in complete sync with one another. So, you know, if you can picture that somehow in your mind, because Jesus Christ just declared it. He's speaking from his whole person. The Son obeyed the Father. God the Son obeyed God the Father and condescended to come into union with this human person, Jesus. And together, in hypostasis, they did the will of the Father. See, he has his own will. So I believe that verse documents the individuality of the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 15:27. It's just food for thought for you. May come across something one of these days that blows it clean out of the water, but until then. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. As the person of Jesus Christ, he being the Father, under his feet, Jesus Christ. But when he says all things are put in subjection, this is what I referred to earlier, it is evident that he, that's God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, Jesus Christ. And then Colossians 1, as we'll see in verses 19 and 20, for it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Christ, and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, that's God the Father, to establish a peace accord in his relationship with his creation, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him. I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. Yeah, we're part of an angelic conflict. There is more going on in this ball game of the creation and existence of humanity than people can see. And the best our world can do is come up with the supposed aliens that they think might exist out there in the universe. And you know, it's really weird how close men come to recognizing truth, but how blind they remain. See, so the Father is the highest authority of the Godhead. So bringing this into the context of his thesis here, if you will, apologetics 19. Therefore, any proposition of theological ideology not supported by Bible doctrine, which is the revelation of the plan of God, reveals God the Father's plan for us, is immediately suspect. Simply put, people throw things at you. You say, show me in the Bible. Document it for me. Or at least give me an example. If they can't do that, then it remains suspicious. In terms of, obviously, living the Christian life, our responsibility before God, of doing things and acting with honor, and our function as a local church, etc. Show me an example. Give me your proof. And that's one reason why we print out and give you all the doctrines and all the notes in regards to our acts of Jesus. Obviously, nobody's expected to remember all this stuff unless you have an eidetic memory or whatever. But to have the resources, get in fellowship, things like that, you know, and you show your document. Well, where do you get that at? Well, you may have to say, well, hang on, I'll give you the proof and go back and research the doctrine. You know, I would encourage you to at least try it on your own before you come to the pastor every time. Well, what about this? Well, did you look it up in the doctrine? Look it up in the doctrine. I mean, if you need a guidance of which doctrine to look for, things like that, I understand that. Yeah, I understand that. All right, I won't say much. I won't say anything about that. You want to ask me something, ask me. I don't care. It's only nice things being said to me anymore anyway. So anyway, where am I coming from? Oh, time's up. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.